Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And our text this morning is verses 1 through 17. The most important and consequential life ever lived on earth and will forever be the most important and consequential life is that of Jesus of Nazareth. And the most momentous days of his earthly life was his last week, what many call Holy Week or Passion Week. This final week of Jesus' life on this earth was so important that significant portions of each of the four Gospels are devoted to recording the events that happened that week. Nearly one-third of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark focus attention on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Nearly one-fourth of Luke's Gospel and half of John's Gospel are devoted to the last 7 days of Jesus' life, and for very good reason, because these were not just the climactic days of Jesus' earthly life, but they were the climactic days of all of history. This was the most important week in the history of the world because the forgiveness of our sins, our peace with God, and our salvation from God's wrath and condemnation were accomplished by Jesus Christ that week. Because we know on that Friday of that week, Jesus was crucified on a cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. And on that cross, God laid upon him the sins of all of his people. And God poured out upon him the full fury of his wrath for sin that we rightfully and justly deserve. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what happened that week. But as we know, death could not conquer him, and the grave could not hold him. For 3 days later, Jesus rose triumphantly from the dead, just as he said he would, having defeated sin and death and Satan. And his resurrection was God's affirmation and God's proclamation that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And it is the guarantee to everyone who believes in him of resurrection to eternal life with him. As Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is what happened that momentous week that we have entered in today on this Palm Sunday. You see, the gospel writers focus so much attention on the last days of Jesus' earthly life because they understood that from the time Jesus arrived in Jerusalem until the time he died and was raised and ascended into heaven, all of the energy of God's promise of redemption was focused on that short period of time. So we are here this morning on this Palm Sunday to remember and commemorate the first day of that week, the first day of Jesus' week of Passion, that Sunday in 32 AD, when he entered the city of Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey with his disciples and multitudes of people surrounding him, spreading their cloaks on the ground, laying palm branches before him, and rejoicing and praising God. And as I said, all four gospel writers record Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So I would encourage you this week, in order to get a full account of what happened that day, to read all four gospel accounts. But this morning, I want to consider Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the account here in the Gospel of Matthew. And we will also, throughout this sermon, we will look at other gospel accounts as well. So let us read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leading them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. As we consider this morning the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, as we look at this passage, I want us to see, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem that day in the way he did? And also, what does that mean? What does his triumphal entry mean for us today, for you and me today, as Christians? But first, and this is very important, something that we ought to contemplate throughout this entire week, we need to really understand and know, why did Jesus even go to Jerusalem that Sunday? And the answer to this is very important. And as I said, it is something that we ought to remember, something that we ought to contemplate on this week as we think about Jesus' passion and as we move forward to Good Friday. Why did Jesus even enter Jerusalem that day? Jesus entered Jerusalem that day because his time had come to accomplish the work of redemption for which his Father had sent him to do. It was God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan for His Son to die on a cross in Jerusalem for the sins of His people. And the time had now arrived. This was the testimony of Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," Peter said, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Although wicked and lawless men had of their own will put Jesus to death. And these wicked men were responsible for that. They were accountable for their wicked actions. But their actions were within the sovereign determination of God. Peter says he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus would not have been crucified if wicked and lawless men had not done it. But wicked and lawless men would not have done it, nor could they have ever done it, if God had not determined it and ordained it before all eternity. This was the testimony of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, when they prayed for Peter and John. We're told that they lifted up their voices together to God. They said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" Of their own will and of their own determination, the kings of the earth set themselves against Jesus Christ. And the rulers and the people of Jerusalem gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they crucified Him. But in doing so, they accomplished the determinate plan and the predestined purpose of our sovereign Lord. You see, the sacrificial and the atoning death of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought with God. It was His definite and determined plan from the very beginning. John said in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is why the Son of God took upon Himself human flesh and entered into this world. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And in John 6, 38 through 40, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is why Jesus even entered into Jerusalem that day. This is why we have Palm Sunday. In Luke's Gospel, we read back in chapter 9 that when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. And Luke repeats this two verses later in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, when he said his face was set toward Jerusalem. These words taken up mean that he would be lifted up from the earth. And no doubt here, the reference is to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, and to his ascension. They speak of his being lifted up from the earth and hanged on a cross. They speak of his resurrection being lifted up from the grave. And they also speak of his ascension through the clouds to sit at the right hand of God the Father. So Luke looked on all that follows from Luke chapter 9 in the light of Jesus being lifted up in Jerusalem. And so did Jesus himself. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This statement, these words, denote boldness and courage and a constancy and a firmness of mind. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die. He resolved to go there, and nothing would hinder him from doing it. These words of Luke are strikingly similar to a great prophecy of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. This prophecy reads like this: I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. In the words of the prophet Isaiah and in the words of Luke, they both express the same idea. The picture that is given here is of a clear knowledge of what awaited him, and of a steadfast resolve to accomplish the purpose of divine love for which his Father sent him. So the Gospels present the solemn and determined progress of Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die for his people in accordance with the will of God. Luke says in Luke 13, verse 22, from Galilee, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And as he was getting closer, we read in Luke 13, verses 31 through 35, some of the Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And a little further on his way, up to Jerusalem, Jesus foretold his death to his 12 disciples. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." From there, he passed through Jericho, stayed at the house of a rich tax collector named Zacchaeus. Then from Jericho, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And he stopped at the Mount of Olives near Bethpage and Bethany and made final preparations for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem that day? Because he knew the appointed time had come. He knew what he would meet there, and he knew what he would endure there. He knew he was going there to suffer a painful, shameful, and accursed death. He knew he was going there to bear the sins of his people, to bear the curse of the law and the wrath of God. Yet none of these things moved him. And this is so very important for us to know, for us to understand. Jesus made a voluntary sacrifice of himself for us. Jesus willingly chose and pursued his entire earthly life to die for the sins of his people. You see, our Savior laid down his life. No one took it from him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is why Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Sunday. And as John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We must keep this in mind. We must never forget that Jesus willingly offered himself for you and for me. He was not coerced. He was not dragged, kicking and screaming. He willingly focused his mind during his earthly life to go to Jerusalem. And he knew that time had come. So he enters Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. He was on a mission to save his people from their sins. And oh, how we ought to thank God for this, how we must never forget the love and the mercy and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for what he did for us. We ought to focus on this throughout this entire week. But let us not forget it after this week. We ought to focus upon this all the time because he is worthy of all of our adoration. He is worthy of all of our praise. He is worthy of our lives. He gave his life for us. We ought to give our lives to him. Secondly, why did Jesus then enter Jerusalem in the way he did? Why did he not just walk into the city unannounced and without all the attention directed upon him? Again, the time had come. The time had come for Jesus to openly and publicly present himself as the triumphant king, to present himself as he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah of God. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the king on his way to the cross. And he did so with much fanfare. He did so openly and publicly before the gaze of the whole world. We know that Jesus entered Jerusalem like this that Sunday at the Passover time of the year. And at that time of the year, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims from the ends of the known world were pouring into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover. The Jewish historian Josephus says that more than 1 million Jewish people would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate and observe the Passover. Here in our text in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8 and 9, both speak about the crowds of people that were following him. And all the gospel accounts make a special emphasis on the multitudes of people that were with him and walking alongside of him as he was entering into that city. And this is very significant because at no other time in the life of Jesus did he ever do this. Did he ever present himself so openly and publicly? But now the time had come. The Messiah of God was publicly broadcast and publicly proclaimed to be who he is. This was the great presentation of the Son of God as the King of Kings. The story of the triumphal entry is the story of the King who came into the city of David as a lowly servant on a donkey. Not on a prancing steed or a royal horse, not in royal clothes, but he was clothed with the clothes of the poor and the humble. Jesus' triumphal entry was his own declaration of his kingship. This is why he entered Jerusalem that day in the way he did. When he came into this world as a baby, he was born to be a king. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that Jesus would receive the throne of his father David. And when he was born, there were greetings that came from on high. Angels announced that a king was being born. And now, after 30 years or so, we have the advent of that king into David's royal city. It was the presentation of the king. And there are at least five ways in the triumphal entry that Jesus declares his kingship. He was fulfilling Old Testament promises of a coming king and Messiah. So let us listen and watch as he declares himself King of Kings. First, Jesus declares his kingship by riding on a donkey. We read here in our first five verses of Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This quote here in verse 5 is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, that we read this morning in our morning reading. And Jesus acted out the fulfillment of this prophecy to declare his kingship in the action of riding on a donkey. So when Jesus was riding on a donkey, he was proclaiming, "I am king." For that is what the prophet says it means. The prophet Zechariah, behold your king. And this prophecy was very well known by the Jews of that day. 400 or 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the prophet said that he would do that. And the prophet makes it a point to say, behold your king. Here is your king, the one who will be riding on a donkey. This is why Jesus did that. In the ancient world, and including in Israel, one of the prerogatives of the king was to commandeer a beast of burden whenever he needed it. So, Jesus as king exercised that right and commanded his disciples to go and get that colt. And there's something else in view here in this text. We see that this was a colt that had never been ridden before. Jesus made sure that was the case. And the principle in Jewish history was that no one was ever allowed to ride on the king's horse or on the king's donkey. And everyone in Israel knew that. Only the king was allowed to ride on it. That's why Jesus specified, get me a colt that has never been ridden before, because he is the colt that has been prepared for the king. Jesus said here in our text to his disciples, if anyone says to you, if they see you taking this, and they say to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Jesus told them to say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately they will send it to me. Jesus says, if anybody asks what you're doing, you just say, the Lord, the Kurios, needs it. That word, as we considered in our study in Philippians chapter 2, it means the supreme ruler and sovereign one over all people. And Jesus uses it here for himself. Tell them that the Lord needs it. Jesus is not simply saying, tell them that the master needs it, but rather tell them that the sovereign one, the king of the Jews, requires that donkey, and immediately they will send it to me. We oftentimes think, and we may have read it and heard it, that this was a great exhibition of the humility of Jesus, that he was willing to ride upon a donkey. Jesus was indeed humble. Meek and humble and lowly is he. He was meek and lowly of heart, but riding upon a donkey was not indicative of this. It was a sign and a symbol to all of his people of his kingship that he chose to ride in on a donkey into the city that day. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And it was well known that a king can commandeer an animal like that that has never been ridden. It is only for the king to do that. It is only the prerogative of the king. Hundreds of years before Zechariah spoke of this, Jesus did it. Zechariah was saying that when the humble king comes, he will come in royal majesty, mounted as kings are mounted upon a colt. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Jesus entered Jerusalem like this, openly and publicly, before the gaze of the whole world, to proclaim his kingship. But also, Jesus declares his kingship by walking on garments and palm branches. We read here in verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Notice the detail here. When they brought the donkey to Jesus, his disciples took their garments off and they put them on the back of the donkey as a saddle for Jesus. We are told in the other Gospels, as well as here in the Gospel of Matthew, that when Jesus began his procession, the people also took off their outer garments and they threw them on the pathway of the donkey. So on Palm Sunday, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city, the donkey is walking over a red carpet, so to speak, created by the clothes of the people. And this has deep roots in the Old Testament. Then we read that Jesus began this journey and people cut down palm branches from the trees and they spread them on the road in front of him. This is what we think about mostly when we consider Palm Sunday, the waving of the palms and the laying the palms down on the road and the people shouting out, singing, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of the Gospels tell us that people took palm branches that were symbols of victory and waved them in the air and cast them on the ground in front of him. And they were singing this song to their king, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Thirdly, Jesus declares his kingship by cleansing the temple in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Here, Jesus acts out another Old Testament text. And to explain what he is doing, he quotes Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7 and verse 13 of Matthew 21. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" What makes this action and this Old Testament quote so significant is that the context of Isaiah, of this text by Isaiah, the context is about the coming kingdom of God. And so Jesus is putting himself in the position of the coming king when he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. "Have you not read?" he says to them. "Do you not know? It is written." You should know this. You should know that I'm doing this to show you that I am he. I am the king. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah that all of your prophets prophesied about. I am he, and I am here. So when Jesus chooses a prophetic word to interpret his action in the temple, he chooses one that underlines his coming on a donkey as king and the fact that he is king by cleansing the temple. But also, Jesus, in his triumphal entry, declares his kingship by his healing of people. in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Can you imagine the impact that this must have had? We are talking here about the most public place in the city. We're talking about the temple. This was a public demonstration of something. We've already been told at least once what it demonstrates. Remember when John the Baptist was in jail and he sent and asked Jesus, "Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else?" In other words, John the Baptist was asking him, "Are you the coming king? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus sent word back to John in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk." In other words, Jesus said, "Yes, I am the coming king. Look at what I'm doing. Look at the healing of the lame and the blind. This is what the healing of the blind and the lame in the temple after coming into Jerusalem on a donkey meant." Because in Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet describes the coming kingship of the Messiah like this: "Take courage, fear not. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and then the lame will leap like a deer." And lastly, Jesus declares His kingship by His response to children. Verses 15 and 16. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to Him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them," yes. What a beautiful answer. "Yes, I hear them. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Jesus declares His kingship by the way He responds to what the people and the children are doing and saying. In verse 8, the crowds are spreading their cloaks on the road in front of Him. This is what they did when kings were crowned in the Old Testament. In verse 9, the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." These are words from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. Then, here in verse 15, the children were shouting the same thing. "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, even the children were shouting, "The King is here! The King is here." But we see that the chief priest and the scribes became indignant. They were very angry. They asked Jesus in verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these children are saying about you?" Now, I think that we could just as easily say, they could have just as easily said, "Did you hear or do you hear what all these crowds of people, including these children, are saying about you? Do you hear them calling you a king? Do you hear them singing praises to you? Do you see what they're doing by putting their cloaks on the ground and their palm branches? They are treating you like a king. Don't you see this?" They really can't believe that Jesus is letting all of this go unchallenged. Jesus answers their question with one simple word: yes. Yes, I see it. And then an absolutely astonishing quote from Psalm 8. They say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And he answers in verse 16, "Yes, I do. I plant it and I receive it." Then he ends this section by quoting Psalm 8 when he says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And what is so astonishing about this is that it refers to God. Psalm 8 does. Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength or praise because of your adversaries." Jesus receives the praise of little children and of all the crowds, and then explains it by quoting a psalm where children are praising God. This is why Jesus entered Jerusalem that day in the way he did. He was proclaiming his kingship, that he is the Lord. He entered that city as the king on his way to the cross. What should be our response to this as Christians? What should our response be to the fact that Jesus Christ is King, that He has come and saved us from our sins, and He is coming again to rule and to reign? Our response should be to rejoice and shout in triumph. This is what Zechariah says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." This double command to rejoice greatly and to shout aloud emphasizes exuberant joy. And the commands are addressed to the daughters of Zion and Jerusalem, which means all those who are in covenant relationship to God. This is what we ought to do on Palm Sunday. This is what we ought to do every day. But Palm Sunday is a reminder, a great reminder, that we are to rejoice greatly because our King has come to us. He has come to us and He is coming again to reign. And we who are subject to Him ought to rejoice greatly. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, if He is your King, then lift up your head and rejoice greatly and shout aloud. We are to live in exuberant joy. For your King has come to you. Your King has come for you. We are to live in exuberant joy because our King is coming again to us and for us. Perhaps you wonder, how can I be exuberantly joyful in a world like this, when there are so many overwhelming problems, so much sin and wickedness, so many dark clouds on the horizon? How can I be exuberantly joyful? The answer is the same for us as it was for Israel then. We rejoice by faith in our King, who has come and who is coming again. It would be 5 centuries from Zechariah's prophecy before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that day, yet they were to rejoice greatly. They were to shout aloud by faith in His coming. For us today, as Christians, our King has come. He has saved us from our sins. He has clothed us in His righteousness. We are now at peace with God, and we have the promise and assurance of eternal life in heaven with Him. Rejoice greatly, shout aloud. It has been 21 centuries since then, and scoffers still taunt. Where is the promise of His coming? But He is coming again. John says, "Behold," Jesus says, the ascended Jesus says in John, "Behold, I am coming with the clouds." You see, faith in the hope of His coming will fill us with great joy, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Do you have this exuberant joy in Jesus Christ? We all have to fight the flesh to gain this joy, but we must remember that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Octavius Winslow wrote, "The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is, from necessity, a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immorality, is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, ought He not to be a joyful man?" Do you have such joy? Are you pursuing that kind of joy? You should, if you're a Christian, because your King has come. He has come to you, He has come for you, and He is coming again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we just stand in reverent awe. We thank You, Father, for King Jesus. Father, I pray that that You will work this joy. This is real joy It's not fake. It's not manufactured. It's real joy. That you would work that in the hearts of all of your people today. May we look away from all the temporal things. May we look away from the things that bother us and disturb us, the things that frighten us, the things in this kingdom are all passing away. May we look to our King and look to the things of the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that your people will be joyful. We should be. We must be, because our King has come. Father, this Palm Sunday and this week and the week of Jesus' passion that we contemplate and we head into this week and then our Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Father, may you cause your people to turn their eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face and rejoice and shout aloud in knowing that our King has come. Father, I pray if anyone here today has rejected Christ, has not bowed their knee to Jesus as Lord, Father, I pray that they will understand this, that his kingdom now is a kingdom of grace, of long-suffering. It is a kingdom now of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. But when he comes again, it will be his day of wrath and judgment upon all those who have rejected him. Father, I pray that you would speak and convict a lost sinner today, that they would repent of their sin, that they would trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would bow their knee to him in allegiance. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.